Most kind and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the time that we have to gather with the saints and to study your word. We thank you for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and for our great salvation. And we pray, Lord, for all the members of the body of Christ tonight, especially, Lord. Some of them are suffering, and we just pray, Lord, that you'd be near and dear to each one. And we pray, Lord, most of all, that you'll fill us with all your wisdom and your knowledge, that we might be able to be the ambassador you'd have us to be, that we might have a ministry that would bring honor and glory to the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the head of the body. And we'll just be careful to give you all the praise, for we ask it all in his precious name, and for his sake we pray. Amen. Well, I hope everyone can hear me okay tonight. Someone give me a go there on the voice, and we'll turn to Acts chapter 18 and get started. Thank you kindly. Acts chapter 18, we left off there last week. And we're getting at that point in the book of Acts where there's something other that I need to mention and something that I need to do. We're where Paul begins to write some letters and write his epistles. Prior to this, we've been studying Luke's account of Paul as he's journeying around and starting these churches. And that's been great. And what we want to do is continue with that. But we have a choice to make here, and that is trying to identify in the book of Acts as we go along every place he's at when he writes these epistles and go over and try to verify all that. And we can either take a lot of extra time and do that, or that we can just continue with the overview like we're going with the book of Acts. At this point in time, in my mind, I think that that's what I'm going to do. I'm just going to continue with the book of Acts. We'll make mention to, like tonight, we'll mention the fact that at this point in time, Paul begins to write, and he does write two or three of his epistles at this point in time. Scriptures and date all this, we're not going to do that right now. But what I am doing is I'm working on a kind of a timeline, and I'm going to try to put in where Paul's at along in his life, things we can identify absolutely for sure. And when I get done with that, then what we'll do is we'll have a lesson on that, and maybe if the chart comes out real good, we'll make that available to you if you want it. But I'd like to do that, but a little bit later on, just for my own self, because as you know, there are a lot of people that teach the book of Acts, and they have certain events taking place at certain times. For instance, there's grace people that believe that the Apostle Paul is saved 8 years after Pentecost. Others believe that it's 9 or 10 years later. A lot of us that believe that he's saved 1 year after Pentecost. And so, obviously, there's a great disparity there. And if there's that much difference in the time, then obviously, if you lay out a timeline, and you can date a lot of the things in there, and for instance, you know that Paul was here at Corinth for a year and a half. And if you can lay out all the places he was at for a certain period of time and then put some dates in there, it'll begin to show up that something is wrong with your theory, whichever one it might be. So we want to do that, but we'll do that a little bit later on in our study. Now, next, we want to come back to Acts chapter 18, and we want to pick it up there in verses 9, and we'll read verses 9 through 11. We finished with that last week, but I want to go back and check on just a couple of things for you to look at. Acts chapter 18, verses 9 through 11. Acts chapter 18, verse 9. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, "Be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace. For I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city." And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Now, we made mention to a couple of things about that last week, but there's a couple that I want to go back to for a second. And that's the one about the fact that he had baptized some of these people here just prior to this when he made this statement. And Paul had baptized Crispus and his household, and he had baptized some others there. And it's interesting that so many want to keep water baptism involved in this thing right on up. And Paul did water baptize. So let's just go ahead and say that and be done with it. Paul water baptizes. He also, at a point in time, does not baptize anymore. And there is baptism in the Bible. It is not water baptism, but it is spirit baptism. And it's some other baptisms that the nation of Israel practiced. We're going to find several things That's a carryover in the book of Acts from Israel's programs. They're all there, and so we just need to deal with the fact that they're there, but we need to understand that these things are going to be done away as further we get into Paul's ministry and the understanding of that ministry that Paul gives us, because we're not going to get it in the book of Acts. But Paul does baptize, but I want you to look at two passages of Scripture as he writes back to this church at Corinth. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul makes a statement about this time when he's here at Corinth, which is where he's at in Acts chapter 18. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 14 through 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verses 14 through 16. Paul says, "I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in my own name. And I baptized also the house of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other." Does that sound to you like that water baptism is high on his priority list? Well, it doesn't to me. And so he makes it real clear. Yes, he baptized Crispus here in Corinth, and he baptized Gaius, and maybe a couple of others, a household of Stephanas. But other than that, he says, "I don't know of any other that I baptized." And the reason is because Paul's message is of the cross. Now, if you notice there in verses 17 and 18, why are you there in 1 Corinthians chapter 1? He makes that real clear. And verse 17, he says, "For Christ sent me not to baptize." How could the Apostle Paul say that? You know, the Apostle Peter would never say that. None of the other 12 would never say that. But Paul could at this point in time, because under the commission that he was given by the Lord Jesus Christ, water baptism was just not part of that. And those of you that rightly divide your Bible and study your Bible, you understand that issue. But he says, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words." Why? "Lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." The preaching of the cross is the issue. And so, as Paul is here in Corinth, yes, he water baptizes these people. Crispus was a chief ruler in the synagogue. He was a Jew. And so, he baptized him and some others out of that situation there. But then when Paul, we went through verses 9 and 10 there, especially about the Lord speaking to him, and Paul tells us why the Lord spoke to him there, and we didn't look at this the last time, so I want you to look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 3. Well, actually, yeah, verse 3. Let's just read that. I started to say let's read some more, but I'll miss somebody else up in there. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 3, "And I was with you in what? In weakness, and in fear, and in much trembling." You know, when you just read that and take it out of context, we look at a person who is weak and is preaching or starting out, for instance, the first time trying to speak and stuff, how they're nervous and they're weak and they're trembling and they feel like they can't do it. That's not the issue here at all. That's not what Paul's talking about. Paul's talking about a time in his life when he's distressed and he is in a very bad condition. And that's the reason that the Lord comes to him there and tells him right at this time. Paul here says, "I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." And that's the reason that the Lord spake to him there in verse 9. "Be not afraid, but speak in hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people." So don't be afraid, Paul. You know, I realize you're in fear and trembling, but don't be afraid. I'm going to be with you. And he was. So Paul's there for a year and a half. Now it says, come back there to Acts chapter 18 and verse 11, and look at that again. You know, we say, well, Paul's in Corinth there a year and a half. He is there a year and a half, except he might be there more than a year and a half. Because notice what the verse says, "And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. So how long had he been there when he said that? Well, we don't know, but we know that he come there and he's working with Priscilla and Aquila in their business, and that he's teaching there for a good long time in the synagogue and reasoning in the synagogues before Silas and Timotheus come there, and then he begins to come out here and get the feeling better because he's received all this good news. And so it says, and then after the Lord spoke to him, he continued there a year and a half. So he could have been there more than a year and a half. But the thing I want you to notice in that is that when he continued there and a half teaching the word of God among them. You know, usually we find that when Paul goes in there, he's preaching the gospel. He's reasoning out of the scriptures about certain things to the Jews. But here he's teaching. He's getting down to a time when he's going to really now start teaching some folks some things and some doctrines and get this church really sounded here. But not only here, as the time he's teaching, he's going to be writing down some things, and he's going to be getting the word out to the areas around about him and sending out letters too. So let's come back there and pick it up now in verse 12 and read down through verse 17. Acts chapter 18, starting in verse 12, down through verse 17. And when Gallio was a deputy of Achaia, the Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, "This fellow persuadeth men to worship God contrary to the law." And when Paul was now about to open his mouth, Gallio said unto the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, O ye Jews, reason would that I should bear with you. But if it be a question of words and names and of your law, look ye to it, for I will be no judge of such matters." And he drave them from the judgment seat. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. And Gallio cared for none of these things. He cared for none of these things. Now, notice that Paul here, again, is got problems caused by the Jews. And the Jews want to bring him before the deputy of Achaia, and that's Gallio. And they accuse him of doing something or another. And it's persuading people to worship contrary to the law. Now, if you were to ask somebody, what exactly does that mean when you tell somebody they can worship God contrary to the law? Well, if you know Paul's message, you know that Paul doesn't teach the law, does he? He teaches you today to worship the Lord through the dispensation of grace, through a program of grace and not the law. And so that's what Paul was doing. He was teaching them to worship the law through grace and not the law system. The law system was no longer in effect. And because of that, because of what the Lord Jesus Christ had done on the cross, but also he was teaching them that Jesus was Christ. And so between the two things, the deputy here is not going to get involved in that. The first thing is, if it has anything to do with the Jews' law or so forth, he's not going to have any part of that. Now, he says if it was a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, you know, I might bear with you. But if this has something to do with just your law and about the teachings of him as concerning whether you're under the law or not under the law, or about the names, you see that? The questions of words and names and of your law, you're going to have to decide about that, because I'm not going to do that. Now, in the past, we know several times when Paul has been brought before the magistrates or the deputies or the proconsuls or whatever in these different places, so many times Paul has been whipped or he's been treated really bad. But this time, the Lord is going to work through this man to do in the Apostle Paul's life exactly what he says. They're not going to hurt you here at this time. So he kicks them out. And so he says, "I'm not going to judge you in this." But then the Greeks are there. The Gentiles are there. And so there's a Jew in the midst of them, and his name is Sosthenes, and he's the chief ruler of the synagogue. Now, actually, he is the man that that I would assume would be the successor to Crispus, because Crispus was a chief ruler of the synagogue. And you remember what happened to him? He believed, and so he's over here with Paul's group now, so you've got another man in charge. But the Greeks or the Gentiles, they take him and they beat him. And so, again, Galileo doesn't like that. And but anyway, he doesn't bring Paul up and he doesn't charge him. And Paul now can spend this time here in Corinth getting these people saved and getting them grounded in the Word of God so that the ministry here can grow in Corinth, because the Lord's already told him, I've got a lot of people here. Now, there's not a lot of a real prominent people we'd call here that we find out to get saved, but yet there's a few. And Crispus, number one, who was the chief ruler of the synagogue, gets saved. And then Sosthenes, his successor, the very man right here that they beat, is going to get saved. And we find more about him as we go through the scriptures. Then there's another man here by the name of Gaius, and Stephanus and his household that's going to get saved. And later there's a guy named Erasmus, or Erastus, I should say, who is the treasurer, or the chamberlain of the city. If you turn over to Romans chapter 16 and 23, Paul writing is talking about those people there in Corinth, and he makes this statement about Erastus. And Erastus, in Romans chapter 16 and verse 23. Romans chapter 16 and verse 23. Romans 16, 23. Gaius, mine host, and of the whole church saluteth you. Erastus, the chamberlain of the city, saluteth you, and Quartus, a brother. So there were several in the synagogue, and some even in the city there, that were what you would call prominent people or higher-ups, that do get saved and become a member of that Corinth church. But mostly it's the common people. A lot of the common people believe and trust in the Lord here in Corinth. And during this time, when Paul has this time to teach and concentrate on things, and they're kind of settled down a little bit, it's during this time that he writes these letters, the first two letters to 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. And I believe by the time he writes these two letters that he's already wrote the book of Galatians. Now, I'm just telling you, I believe that because I know there is a lot of controversy about Galatians, probably more so about Galatians than any other, as to when the book was written. I believe it was, if not the very first one, it was awfully close. He might have written the book of Galatians at the same time it's here in Corinth that he writes 1 and 2 Thessalonians. But the wording of the book of Galatians and where it comes and what it's dealing with in the Bible, it just makes sense to me that it would be the very first one that the Apostle Paul wrote. It's one of the first churches that he established. We know that he's already had the problem with that church way back there in Acts chapter 15 when they have that council in Jerusalem. And we know that they've had the meeting and to settle that issue, and he's went back the second time, and now he's writing back to them. And, to say that he's going to wait another 6 or 7 years from where we're at here to write to them just doesn't fit for me. But anyway, as I said, I realize there's a lot of people that believe that. But anyway, the problem is here that when Paul writes these letters back over to 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, that there's something going on there that we find out in his letters to them that's happening already at this point in time. You know, many talk about in the 1st, 2nd, and 3rd centuries and on through there that people start trying to corrupt the Word of God. Well, it happened way before that, folks. And we find right here, as Paul writes these letters, he gives us some information about what's going on in that church. And he knows about it. How he knows about it, I don't know. But if you'll turn over to 2 Thessalonians for just a moment, chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And we'll see this issue. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verses 1 through 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 verses 1 through 3. The Apostle Paul says, now remember this is his second letter he's writing, and he has to write this somewhere about where we're at right now. And he says, now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him. Well, what is he talking about? He's talking about the rapture, isn't he? And he says that you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. So Paul had already, when he was there in Thessalonica, had already taught them about the rapture and the second coming of the Lord, and they were looking for that to happen. But somebody else was writing a letter to them and giving them some bad doctrine about that. So this thing starts by the time Paul gets his first letter out. Somebody else is already writing letters in his name, trying to get bad doctrine out there and deceiving those people from knowing what the truth was. So the devil, you know, is on the scene from the very get-go. As we said, the first time you see him in the Bible is in Genesis there in the Garden of Eden. And the first thing he does is he jumps on the Word of God and he tries to change it. So that's what he's really good at. But Paul identified a way that they should think about a little bit. And remember how he says he closes out his letters. Look there in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And verse 17, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 17, Paul says, "The salutation of Paul with mine own hand, which is a token in every epistle, so I write." So he says that there is he signs every one of his epistles so that you'd know who he is. And yet there were some other men that were doing the same thing like it was Paul writing to them. And so when Paul starts writing these letters, what is the issue? What's he having to deal with? He's dealing with bad doctrine. Now, again, this is a primary reason that I go back and say that the book of Galatians has already been written, because what was the problem in Galatia? Someone coming in there and corrupting the gospel, perverting the gospel. And so when you start messing with the Word of God, this is when God gets Paul to start writing these epistles to take care of this bad doctrine and so forth. And it starts in Galatia, and then it comes on over in Thessalonica. And so he writes these two epistles over there. Now also in these earlier epistles, this was a very early time in Paul's writings, especially in Galatia. But Paul has already taught them a lot of things that Paul got in his, what we call the mystery program. And so I realize there's a lot of people out there believe that when Paul first started, he didn't teach them anything about that because he didn't know the mystery. And so they separate certain parts of the mystery out and say, well, Paul didn't know that until way later over here and didn't write about any of those things. And yet it seems obvious to me that as you read these writings and stuff, that Paul is teaching the issue of Jesus Christ dying on the cross and its salvation by grace and all this other stuff. He's talking about the rapture. Certainly this is part of what Paul gets from the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not part of the kingdom message. And so it's part of what we would call the mystery. And so Paul begins teaching this right up front, and he begins to write these letters. But remember that God has to design on these letters when they're going to be written and how they're going to address these doctrinal issues. And they're laid out for us in a certain way in the Bible. Well, anyway, let's come back to Acts chapter 18 here. And Paul now, he's going to spend this year and a half here, and he's got the church established. He's written these two or three epistles at this time. And Paul now wants to go back to Jerusalem. So let's look at chapter 18 there again, and let's start in verse 18 and read down through verse 22. We're going to cover a lot of verses and stuff here tonight, and then we're going to come back and pick up some of those key verses next week in our study. So we're looking at more of the overview tonight. Acts chapter 18 and verse 18 through 22. And Paul, after this, tarried there yet a good while, and then took his leave of the brethren, and sailed thence into Syria. and with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shown his head in Cenchreae, for he had a vow. And he came to Ephesus, and he left them there. But he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they desired him to tarry longer time with them, he consented not, but bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem. But I will return again unto you, if God will. And he sailed from Ephesus, and when he had landed at Caesarea and gone up, notice this, when he had landed at Caesarea and gone up and saluted the church, he went down to Antioch. Now, I'll tell you, there's a lot of information in this that we can't deal with all of it. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at it and ask you some questions and give you some things to think about, and then we'll come back and see if we can dig into some of it and get the truth of it. The first thing we want to notice is this. Paul is in Corinth. He's got a good teaching message going. The Lord has promised him everything's going to be fine. The church is growing. But he wants to leave and go to Jerusalem. But we find out something all of a sudden here that's kind of out of the ordinary and causes a lot of people to scratch their head. We haven't heard one thing about him leaving Corinth and going to another city in this year and a half. But he did. And while he was in Cenchreae, he took a vow, or he had a vow, and he shaved his head. Now, why would he do that? And why was he in Cenchreae? Was he starting a church over there? Well, we learn later that there is some folks there, and maybe there was already a church there. We don't know, but we don't get a lot of information about that. And so we know that he's got a vow, and he wants to go to Jerusalem. What's the next thing he does? Well, he takes Priscilla and Aquila with him, and he goes to Ephesus. Well, that's on the way. It's right across the open water there to the next shoreline from where he's at in Corinth. And he stops there in Ephesus, and he leaves Priscilla and Aquila there. Wonder why he does that. And, you know, when you start looking at all this, he doesn't tell us anything at all. You know, Luke doesn't tell us anything at all about him going over to Cenchreae. Doesn't tell him anything about the vow until we get to this point. Here he is, wanting to go to Jerusalem. He wants to go to the feast days. He takes Priscilla and Aquila away from a good church when things are going good. And he takes them over to Ephesus. And he's taken this vow. Well, what vow do you suppose the Apostle Paul has taken? You know, there are a lot of vows in the under the law system, a lot of vows in the Bible. And for some people, this vow, and later on there's another situation with a vow that some of you probably know about that's going to happen the next time he comes over to Jerusalem. And so it creates a problem for some people about why would he take a vow? What's this all about? Well, the only vow that I could think of that he could take in that would make any sense would be a vow that's talked about in the book of Numbers. Come back to Numbers chapter 6. Because for the Apostle Paul at this point in time to take a vow under the law system, you know, just flies in the face of everything that we've said at this point in time. We know that he water baptizes. We know that he did some other things. We know that he circumcised Timothy. But for him to take a vow, what kind of vow would he take after he's repeatedly said that we're not under the law anymore? We're not under the law. Well, Numbers chapter 6, verses 1 through 21. Numbers chapter 6, verses 1 through 21. And I'm just going to read through this, okay? And you can take it and go from there. Just make a couple of comments about it. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When either man or woman shall separate themselves to vow a vow of a Nazarite, to separate themselves unto the Lord. Now notice what he says. When they do that, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink, and shall drink no vinegar of wine, or vinegar of strong drink, neither shall he drink any liquor of grapes, nor eat moist grapes or dried. All the days of his separation shall he eat nothing that is made of the vine tree, from the kernels even to the husk. All the days of the vow of his separation there shall no razor come upon his head until the days be fulfilled, in the which He separateth himself unto the Lord. He shall be holy, and shall be left, and shall let the locks of his hair on his head grow. All the days that he separateth himself unto the Lord, he shall come at no dead body. He shall not make himself unclean for his father or his mother or for his brother or his sister when they die, because the consecration of the law of his Lord is upon his head. All the days of his separation he is holy unto the Lord. And if any man die very suddenly by him, and he hath defiled the head of his consecration, then he shall shave his head in the day of his cleansing. On the seventh day shall he shave it. And on the eighth day he shall bring two turtles or two young pigeons to the priest to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And the priest shall offer the one for a sin offering, and the other for a burnt offering, and shall make an atonement for him, for that he sinned by the dead, and shall hallow his head that same day. And he shall consecrate unto the Lord the days of his separation, and shall bring a lamb of the first year for a trespass offering. But the days that were before shall be lost, because his separation was defiled. And this is the law of the Nazarite. When the days of his separation are fulfilled, he shall be brought unto the door of the tabernacle by the congregation, and he shall offer his offering unto the Lord, one he lamb of the first year without blemish for a burnt offering, one ewe lamb of the first year without blemish for a sin offering, and one ram without blemish for peace offerings, and a basket of unleavened bread, cakes of fine flour mingled with oil, and wafers of unleavened bread anointed with oil, and their meat offering and their drink offerings. And the priest shall bring them before the Lord, and shall offer his sin offering and his burnt offerings. And he shall offer the ram for a sacrifice of peace offerings unto the Lord with the basket of unleavened bread. The priest shall offer also his meat offerings and his drink offerings. And the Nazarite shall shave the head of his separation at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and shall take the hair of the head of his separation, and put it in the fire which is under the sacrifice of the peace offerings. And the priest shall take the sodden shoulder of the ram, and one unleavened cake out of the basket, and one unleavened wafer, and shall put them upon the hands of the Nazarite, after the hair of his separation is shaven. And the priest shall wave them for a wave offering before the Lord. This is holy for the priest with the wave breast and heave shoulder, after that the Nazarite may drink wine. This is a law of the Nazarite who hath vowed, and any of his offerings unto the Lord for his separation, besides that his hand shall get, according to the vow which he vowed, so he must do after the law of his separation. Now, that's a real complicated thing and hard to understand. But there's only one thing I can say about this. Could this be the vow that the Apostle Paul took? Because it is a vow that is voluntary. It is not a vow that he has to take. It's one that a person takes in a matter that's not commanded by law, and they take it for some particular purpose, a vow that they have made in their mind. It doesn't say exactly what it is. But it's not something other than mandatory under the law. So if this was a vow that Paul taught, that vow that Paul is taking here, then it is not one that would put him under the law. However, I agree that it's a hard thing to reconcile why he would do this. So what we're going to do is, when we get a little bit later on and we find him doing the thing again, we're going to deal in more depth about the vow thing. Okay, for right now, though, we're gonna leave it be. The biggest question is why is it that Paul's got to go to, what's so important that Paul's got to go to Jerusalem at this time for? Why does he take Priscilla and Aquila to Ephesus and leave them there and then go on to Jerusalem? And but you know, when Paul gets to Ephesus, it's interesting that you see how he's received. He's in a big hurry. But when he gets there and he goes into the synagogue and he reasons with the Jews, usually they give him a lot of trouble, but not at Ephesus. What did they want him to do? They wanted him to stay. Well, why do you think he wanted him to stay? Well, for some reason or other, these Jews here are receptive to the word. But Paul is not convinced in any way to stay. He is in a hurry to get Jerusalem for his feast day and his vow. Now notice there in verse 22. When he gets to Jerusalem, what does he do? And when he had landed at Caesarea and gone up. Now Caesarea is off the coast there, the Mediterranean coast. And he goes up to Jerusalem. And he saluted the church. Well, what about the feast day? What about the vow? Why is it so important he got here? Why don't we get some kind of information about what's going on? Well, you know, we don't. It says that he landed at Caesarea and had gone up there to the church and saluted the church. And what did he do? He turned around and he went down to Antioch. He goes back to his starting point, the church at Antioch. Verse 23. Acts 18, verse 23. And after he had spent some time there, where's he at now? At Antioch. After he had spent some time there, he departed and went over all the country of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all of his disciples. Now, this is a passage of Scripture that I agree, you've got to go somewhere in Paul's epistles to get some real information, because in just a few verses, he's left Corinth. He's gone to Ephesus. He's dropped off of Priscilla and Aquila. He's took a vow. We found out on the way he was over in Cenchrea. He goes to Jerusalem. We don't find out anything at all about it. He goes to the church, salutes the church. He's gone. He's gone to Antioch. And he stays there for some time. How long does he stay there? Well, we don't know exactly. It just says he stayed there for some time. And what does he do? He starts on his third missionary journey. It's so interesting here that Paul doesn't stay very long at any of these places because he's in a really big hurry. Now, the question is, does he go back to Antioch because that's his headquarters? When he goes to Jerusalem, why didn't he go back to maybe to Ephesus? Why did he go back to Antioch? Well, he always goes back to Antioch because that's his starting place, but is Antioch the headquarters for the church, the body of Christ? You know, it's obvious that when we study in the Bible that the church at Jerusalem is the headquarters for the nation of Israel, for the Lord Jesus Christ and the kingdom program. That's easy to understand. The city of Jerusalem plays a very important part in Israel's program. That's the city of the great king. But what about the church, the body of Christ? Where is a church in a location that we would call the headquarters? And some say, well, it's at Antioch. But folks, the truth of the matter is the headquarters for the church, the body of Christ, is not at Antioch. This is only a place where Paul had spent some time at, where he goes back there to give an account. But it's like he makes a circle through these churches on each one of these trips. And he winds up coming back here, but it's just a stop to go back again. And so it's not really the headquarters, because the headquarters for the church, the body of Christ, is in heaven today, in our Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul goes back there, and he doesn't tell us how long he stays, what information he gets, because that's not important. But he starts on his journey again back to visit these churches. And so he travels back to these churches, and he's gonna, according to Acts, he's just going to hit a few of them here and there, but I believe that he probably hits each one of them. But you know where he's going back to? He's going back to Ephesus. Do you remember what the brethren wanted Paul to do at Ephesus when he was there and he was in a big hurry? They begged him to stay, and he would not. But what did he tell them he would do? He says, I will return again unto you if God will. And you know, it seems that that's where he's heading. So let's come back here to pick it up again in verse 24. Acts chapter 18, verses 24 and 28. And let's find out what's going on at Ephesus now while Paul goes to Jerusalem, salutes the church, and he goes up to Antioch, and he's there, and he's going to get started on his journey again. Let's see what's going on in Ephesus. Acts chapter 18, verses 24 through 28. And a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who, when he was come, helped them much which had believed through grace. For he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was Christ. Now, we asked you a question a while ago, why did Paul leave Priscilla and Aquila in Ephesus? Well, we don't know, but it works out to be a great thing, doesn't it? Because Priscilla and Aquila, remember, had spent this year and a half here with Paul over in Corinth. And Paul had taught there. He was teaching that year and a half ministry. Think about all of the Word of God that those people got. And they were saved back there and already had a church in their home. And now they're in Ephesus. And Paul leaves them there. And here comes a man named Apollos. And notice something about Apollos. Apollos is a great man. He's someone that's described by terms that makes you look at a man and say, boy, here is a real fireball preacher. Here's somebody that can really get your attention. But notice something about him. He was born in Alexandria. That means he's from Egypt. But he's an eloquent man. He's a great speaker. He's an orator. He's one that can get up and gesture with his hands and do all these things that gets your attention. And he teaches you. He's got charisma. But also notice something else. He's mighty in the scriptures. Boy, when you get a combination like that, you really got something, haven't you? You know, there's a lot of people that knows a lot about the Bible, but they couldn't get up and teach anybody to save their life. And there's other people that can get up and talk and talk and talk and talk and never see anything worthwhile. So when you get a combination of the two, what have you got? You got a mighty man. Well, notice something else. He was instructed in the way of the Lord. Well, what does that mean? Instructed in the way of the Lord. We know that he couldn't be instructed in the Pauline epistles because they weren't written. And we know that he hadn't, as far as we know, been around Paul anywhere or been in any churches where he had gotten the grace message. Well, the answer is the next statement, knowing only the baptism of John. So what he was a man that had come up in Egypt in Alexandria, and he had access to all the Old Testament scriptures. And he was kind of like you might say, Saul of Tarsus. You know, he was a Pharisee, and he knew the scriptures. And so here's a man that knows the scriptures. And the only thing he knew other than the Old Testament was he'd heard about the baptism of John. Well, you know that's the first thing takes place in your New Testament, the coming of John the Baptist to prepare the way of the Lord. And so John announces the kingdom, and he announces and presents the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Apollos had heard about that. And so when he begins to teach and stuff, he's teaching the kingdom message, don't you think? That's what he's teaching in these churches. Well, right off the bat, Aquila and Priscilla, they realize that there's a little more to it than that. And so what do? They don't call him down or anything, but they take him aside. And they expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. And him being the great man that he was, a great student of scriptures and knowing what he did know about the Bible, he took this and he grasped it. And so now he's going to go out and he's preached. But he's not going to stay here in Ephesus and preach because of Aquila and Priscilla. You know, we said last week that the Bible says they had a church in their home in Corinth. They had a church in their home in Rome. But you know what they got in Ephesus? They got a church in their home. And so they have a group there. And Apollos, he's not going to stay there, but he's going to go someplace else. And so the scripture says that he wanted to go to Achaia. Now, Achaia is Greece, the southern part of Greece, Macedonia, the northern part of Greece. But he wants to go to Achaia. Well, what's in Achaia? Well, there's a church there that Paul started. And the church there is the church at Corinth. And that's where Apollos goes. And he goes there, and there's a bunch of people there that's really grounded in the Word of God, maybe even more so than Apollos is. And so what he does is he goes there, and he fellowships with those people, but he begins to speak and preach, and it says he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the Scriptures that Jesus was Christ. It takes on a little different flavor now when he understands the word of the Lord or the way of the Lord more perfectly. So Paul left Priscilla and Aquila in Ephesus for a good reason, because there's a man coming that they're going to train, and they're going to put him to work for the Lord. So he goes to Corinth, and he fellowships with the church there, and he confounds those Jews and teaches them the word there correctly. Okay, well, next week we'll pick it up there, and we'll go back also and cover maybe a couple of these things and identify a little bit of some things, you know, time-wise, if we can. But like I said, we're working on a timeline and a chart for these times and places and where Paul spent time at. And so we'll have that in one of our future lessons. Let's have a word of prayer. Most kind and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for another day of your grace and your mercy. We thank you for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We thank you for your word tonight that tells us all about who he is and what he's done for us. We thank you for the saints that's faithful to come and join us in the room. We thank you for those that help out, for those that do all the work of the ministry to make the ministry what it is. And we just thank you, Lord, for all these things. In the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and for his sake we pray. Amen.